Isaiah chapter 46. I'm reading verse 8. Remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land a man to fulfil my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near, it is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendour to Israel. Well, if I may be commenced by just three quick introductory notes. The first one is to thank the Proclamation Trust for putting on the EMA, if I may speak on your behalf, because you don't get much chance to thank them, but I think they do a great job in putting on EMA for us each year, and I want to thank them for the kindness of inviting us to be here at this EMA, which I take it is one of the great highlights of life, and you are fortunate enough to have it as a highlight in your land. For most of you, it is your land each year, and so I just want to start with a thanks to the Proclamation Trust and for their great work in giving us this opportunity. Secondly, to apologise that the best way for me now to serve all of you is to avoid as much private conversation as possible, which is a bit rough, isn't it? Especially with my old friends who I see getting older and no faster than me. God is giving me more strength each day, but it's just best if you don't mind me being a little rude and nicking in and out of the rooms rather than being with you and spending time with you, because I just want to get as much sleep as I can so as to make these sessions where I serve all of you as best I can. So do excuse me. Thirdly, to invite you to look at the Matthias Media material that is over at St Andrews and to buy up big. The Matthias Media publications are important ways of evangelism, especially the new things that are out, the Categoria journal, which will be here on Friday, and I'm going to refer to a couple of the publications as I go through today. Let me start on today's talk, which will be on eschatological thinking. Tomorrow, God willing, will be on what's the time, and Friday, if we should live that long, will be how to live now. But today is eschatological thinking. ESC, if you can't spell it. And I want to start by discussing conundrums or puzzles or enigmas or whatever it is that you might like to call them. Those difficulties of the text that as you read or as you prepare the scriptures for the sermon, you come across the clause, the phrase, the sentence, it just doesn't make sense to you. It just does not fit with what you expect the Lord would have inspired one of his writers to write. What causes these conundrums? It's not that the scripture is puzzling or obscure, not since Christ has died and risen and poured his spirit out into our hearts that we might have the mind of Christ. The scripture is not difficult, it is open and perspicacious. No, the problem is not scripture, the problem is us. The problem is not that the Hebrew is uncertain, the problem is that the translator's mind is uncertain. But the translators have a great capacity for blaming the text. And we have a capacity for blaming the text. The Bible is difficult. The Bible's not difficult. We're confused. Let's see where the problem is. It's with us. And why are we confused? Well, there's one of two reasons, generally. One is ignorance. I just don't know this. I don't know enough information. I haven't got it right here. And very often, and more commonly possibly, is wrong thinking. Either way, when you come to a puzzle like this, you can look and see that the glass is half empty or you can see that it is half full, depending on your kind of personality and disposition. I'm for the half full variety of seeing the situation. I come to a puzzle, I come to a conundrum, I say, this is great. I come to something I don't understand, I think, you beauty, this is it. Because here is the chance for me to grow in my knowledge. Or here is the chance for me to correct the wrong thinking in my head. Because the puzzle, the difficulty, is the trigger. It's the stimulus, it's the catalyst that can get me thinking again and thinking new and thinking freshly as to what the scripture will mean. Now, before we look at some of the common conundrums about eschatology, I want to give a word on wrong thinking. Systematic theology has been for too long downplayed in theological training, and downplayed, I'm sorry, even by some evangelicals who are following the liberals who have got rid of it completely. We evangelicals are concerned for the gospel, we're concerned for evangelism, we're concerned for biblical studies and historical studies, and we should also be concerned for systematic theology. If you do not study systematic theology, then you will have an unreflective systematic theology. Everybody has one. You may as well have one that has actually been thought through properly. For one that is not thought through properly will be the natural one, which by virtue of being your natural self will be wrong. It is important that we think. There should be an ongoing conversation, a dialectic between our systematic theology and our Bible study. And as we study the Bible, we should be modifying our system. And as we understand the system, we should be understanding the Bible more clearly. That is, Calvin wrote both the Institutes and Commentaries. And the Institutes went over many editions as he started at an age at which, by the time I was there, dead years ago. I mean, he started when he was a young man, but he kept on modifying, improving, developing, increasing his systematic theology, but at the same time writing commentaries on the text of the scriptures. And each informs the other, as it should do. Now, the conundrums in the text of the Bible are generally a sign that our systematic theology is wrong and needs modifying. But most people, when they come to a conundrum, just don't see it. They don't see there is a problem. They just don't see that verse in the text of the scriptures. They just skate straight over the top of it because it's just not there. Partly because they're half-empty glass people. They don't want to see problems. Or worse still, they see the problem and then they change the text to fit in with their system. And of course, the more accurate your system, the greater the temptation to change the text to fit in with it. The worst people in this regard, I believe, are Calvinists. And I count myself as one. We have a system which is so accurate that we find it impossible for God to ever have inspired a verse that doesn't fit in. And so we will always modify the text of Scripture in the light of what we think Calvin wrote, although we usually have that wrong as well. So let me show you some concrete examples of what I'm talking about in terms of these conundrums. And here are some that I've noticed in myself or I've noticed in other people. And there's half a dozen I'm going to just show you. And they've got to do with eschatology. That's why I've picked on these. But generally, there's one or two in every page and chapter of the Bible as far as I'm concerned. Let me give you the first one, which is a simple one, and I'll even give you the answer for it straight away. It came about when we started writing this book, Just for Starters, which is a series of Bible studies for new Christians. And the first study is on the assurance of salvation, and we use that wonderful passage in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 to 11, where it says, if you're justified, then you will be saved. If you're reconciled, then you will be saved. And so it gives you assurance of being saved. We found that it worked. We field tested all our studies and it worked with the new Christian perfectly. They understood. They could see how they know that they will be saved and the last day from the wrath of God because they have already been justified. They have already been reconciled with God. But every time we tried to train old Christians in how to use it, they couldn't understand it. It didn't make sense to them. The passage didn't make sense to them. Which then gave us a problem. Why is it that a new Christian can understand the passage of Scripture more clearly than an old Christian? Well, it's because the old Christian systematic theology is getting in the way. In this case, basically, it's an ignorance. Basically, the word saved to the average Christian person means reconciled, means justified, means all those kinds of things, forgiven and everything else that's happening. And because we are saved means that we don't have to worry about the future, and so we've found many Christians now are not conscious that they need salvation in the future. In one sense, it's a good problem. They are so confident in God, they're not worried about the wrath to come. That's a good thing. But another level, they don't believe the wrath is going to come. That's no part of their thinking anymore. And so the logic of the passage doesn't make sense to them. If you're justified, then you'll be saved. Well, if you're justified, you are saved. So what does it mean, then I will be saved? It's all the same thing. And because they've lost the meaning of the words justified, they've lost the meaning of the word reconciled, because they don't believe in the wrath to come, because they're not interested in salvation in the future, the passage doesn't make sense to the people that you would have thought it would make most sense to. Now, there is a simple conundrum that I came across in other people's thinking, but let me pick on five others. Miracles. Why does Jesus do miracles? Leaving aside the problem, what is a miracle, of course, but why did he do them? What do they prove? What do they demonstrate? You see, Jesus points to them. John 10, for example, he says, "Even if you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Jesus points to the miracles. Or again, when John the Baptist's disciples come to him and says, "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" Jesus points to the miracles. "Go and tell him what you see. The lame will walk," and I hate that verse, especially when I'm preaching. I usually have "the lame will see," and "the blind will walk," and "the deaf will speak," and all those kinds of problems. But he points to his miracles. And yet, Jesus also warns and rebukes people about miracles, doesn't he? He warns that false prophets and false Christs will come doing miracles. It's not that they won't do them, they will do them. And therefore, that you do a miracle is no proof that you are the true Christ. So what's the point of pointing to the miracles? Or again, in chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says that it is a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks signs. You will get no sign except the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days buried. 3 days, 3 nights. Don't look for miracles. But he points to miracles. So why does he do them? Jesus doesn't trust miracle believers. In John chapter 2, the end of the chapter, he has done some miracles in Jerusalem, and people now believe in him because of the miracles, but he would not trust himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of all men. He won't trust miracle believers. The same thing happens in chapter 7. His brothers say, "Go up to the feast and do miracles." And Jesus says, "No, it's not my time to go at the moment." But why did his brothers say it? The text tells us because they did not believe in him. They believed he could do miracles. They believed that he should be drawing a crowd. They believed he was a public figure who should gather his disciples together at the feast by doing great miracles. But they didn't believe in him. So that's why they wanted miracles. Jesus goes to Galilee and he says there, "A prophet is not without honour except in his home country." So you would expect him going to Galilee, he would be rejected. But the verse goes on in chapter 4 to say, "And they welcomed him warmly." Why did they welcome him warmly? Because they'd been to Jerusalem and seen his miracles. So you know that the welcome he's receiving is a false welcome because it's a miracle-based welcome. And yet it's in the same gospel that he says, "If you don't believe me, at least believe the miracles." But he doesn't want people to believe the miracles. Are you confused? And then, of course, there's that extraordinary explanation in Mark chapter 6, verse 52, where Jesus has walked across the water, stilled the storm, climbed into the boat, says, "Don't be afraid, I am." If they weren't afraid by the storm, they weren't afraid by him walking on the water, if they weren't afraid by him calming the storm, when a bloke gets in a boat and says, "I am," I think I'd be terrified. But we're told the reason they were amazed was because they didn't understand about the loaves. The loaves? The only bread I'd be, was the bread I'd be heaving over the side in a storm. I mean, what are they worried about the loaves for? What has that got to do with the price of fish and chips in Peru? Well, here is another conundrum for you. What about the resurrection, the greatest of the miracles? In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, we're told that raising Jesus gives proof that the world will be judged in justice by the man whom God has appointed. How does that prove it? How does Jesus coming back from the dead prove that God is going to judge the world? And how does it prove that he's going to judge a world by a man? And how does it prove that this is the man he's going to judge the world by? I mean, it proves that there is life after death, or at least life after death is possible. It proves that Jesus knows more about dying and living than you and I know. But how does it prove the judgment of the world by Jesus? I mean, just take the logic in another place. Enoch walked with God and was no more. That proves what? It proves that Enoch's going to judge the world? It proves that Enoch's the one who's appointed? I mean, the logic seems much the same as Jesus. I mean, one man didn't die, the other man died and rose. Why is one man significantly different to the other at this point? You see, you and I are so familiar with the verse that we don't notice the conundrum. It doesn't prove anything to the average secular mind, to the average usage of the word prove. But let me add to it an even more problem. Remember the story in Luke chapter 16 where the rich man, the poor man, one goes up, one goes down. Abraham's talking to the rich man who's down. And the rich man says, send Lazarus back because my five brothers. And what does Abram say to him? They've got Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. That is, the resurrection is not sufficient proof for anybody to believe. So here God gives proof, which doesn't seem to be proof at all, and tells us that people won't believe if they see the proof. You got a conundrum? Well, take that phrase, the Son of Man, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale, 3 days buried. Why is it 3 days, by the way? I mean, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection happens on the third day according to the scripture. Which scripture do you think was in mind? That's just a bonus conundrum on the side. Six. That's number 3A. Number 4, Son of Man. You see, the Son of Man is going to come in the clouds. Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 to 28, he talks about the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds. And then he goes on and says, some of you will see it. Some of you will not taste death before you see it. Okay, which one's when? When did the Son of Man come in the clouds such that some of the disciples saw it? Well, the story goes on into the Transfiguration. Is that when? Or is it referring to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus? Or is it referring to the day of Pentecost? Or is it referring to John the apostle who was caught up to see the revelation of God when he saw the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1? Or when does the Son of Man come in the clouds? And when he does come in the clouds, where's he going? What direction is he travelling in? You see, there's many references to the Son of Man coming in the clouds. They're all allusions and all quotes back to Daniel chapter 7. But we're greatly confused about them in Mark chapter 13, for example, and the other apocalyptic passages in Luke and Matthew have the same kind of thing. We find that these things are going to happen in your lifetime. All these things will happen now. Well, we have terrible problems with that conundrum, and we usually take the all these things to refer to some other part of the passage than the bit that's obviously it's referring to. Because the bit that's referring to is the sun turning to darkness, the moon to blood, and the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And if he did, we missed him. When did he come in the clouds? Or again, the Son of God. Here's a title, isn't it? Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. How many sermons have been preached on this? Jesus, the man, Christ, the title, Son of God, the divinity. But is the Son of God a divine title? I mean, the Jews and the Muslims find it blasphemous, and Christians find in it a Trinitarian expression. But we're all the sons of God. That doesn't make us divine. And Adam was the son of God, and we generally don't think him too divine. He got us in the mess we're in. And anyway, in Isaiah chapter 9, Jesus is predicted as coming in that wonderful passage we read each Christmas, and he is going to be called Son of God. No, he's going to be called Everlasting Father. That's a conundrum for you, isn't it? How is the Son of God at one at the same time the Everlasting Father? Isn't that a confusion of the persons? Wouldn't that give you a problem in your Athanasian Creed to have them so confused? What is the meaning of this term Son of God? What is the status, Son of God? Or the sixth one I give you is the Lord's Prayer. Why do we pray for bread in the Lord's Prayer? We're praying for the kingdom to come. We're praying for God's name to be hallowed. We're praying for God's will to be done in the earth. And suddenly we drop into bread. Now, I know we've all heard and preached most likely those sentimental sermons about how in the midst of all the great things, the common things of life matter to God, and our stomachs matter to God, and mine certainly did in this last week or so. We can understand, but a sentimental claptrap, really. We haven't actually seen the problem. Give us today our daily bread. Well, what do you want? Yesterday's bread? What other kind of bread do you want today except for today's bread? You a masochist? You want stale bread? Why give us today? It could be a semitism. You know, they like duplicating those kinds of phrases. Except for when you look at the word daily, it's not daily, it's tomorrow. Give us today tomorrow's bread. Well, now that's plain greedy, isn't it? I mean, that could not be right, that we're supposed to have tomorrow's bread. I mean, I've heard of avoiding what's stale, but trying to get tomorrow's today is ridiculous. So give us today our daily bread will do, even though we don't know what it means. Well, why do we need to know what it means? It's the Lord's Prayer, after all. I visited St. Paul's Cathedral earlier this year, and I noticed that every hour on the hour they pray the Lord's Prayer from the pulpit. And at the time I was there, at the hour I was there, it was explained that this was a prayer that unites all humanity, because we can all think whatever thoughts we want to think during the time it is being prayed. Mind you, it's significantly more Christian than the Westminster Abbey, so at least it's got, at least the Lord's Prayer's there, even if we don't know what it means, and it means whatever you want it to mean. Well, enough examples of the conundrum. What's wrong? What's wrong with these and 30, 40, 50 more that I could easily rattle out for us is our systematic theology. That's the problem, and especially in the subject of eschatology. We have downgraded eschatology. We don't think eschatologically. Therefore, when texts actually have an eschatological element to them, we miss the point. Why do we downgrade it? Well, because firstly, our systematic theology has problems. It follows an academic curriculum of topics. You do Revelation, then you do God, then you do creation, then you do the fall, and it places eschatology last. After all, it's a study of the last thing, so where else would you put it except for last? And therefore you have all those kind of leftover topics they don't know where to put in anywhere else, like angels gets dropped into eschatology for no other reason than it's the last file in the filing cabinet, so we may as well put it there. Generally then we narrow eschatology as a topic down to just dealing with death and judgment, heaven, hell, millenarianism. That's what eschatology is, but the whole Bible is eschatological. It is not one topic at the end of a long list of topics. That is to miss the point completely. In fact, systematic theology, which is just a series of topics, misses the point. Christianity is not built on great pillars, you know, four pillars of truth: creation, the fall, redemption, judgment. Because the creation is the place which has fallen and which is being redeemed and coming to the judgment. They're not four separate kinds of pillars upon which you can build a house. Each one interacts with each other one. And eschatology is there from the beginning. For from before the foundation of the world, God had made his plans for the end time. The end time is written in the beginning time. And you must understand the beginning in the light of the end. Secondly, like most university studies, theology has been dominated by unbelievers. And they have set such a humanist, secularist enlightenment agenda as to make systematic theology actually impossible. It's dropped out of many theology degrees. You just can't do it, and if you can do it, it's an option that you don't have to take if you don't want to. I mean, the last thing we'd want in a theology degree is to be trained in anything to do with God. Peter, James, Paul, John are all put in opposition to each other. As to say nothing of the New Testament being put in opposition to the Old Testament, so how could you ever have a systematic theology? You have Johannine theology and Petrine theology and Pauline theology, but there is no systematic theology, because that would require there to be a God, which we all know was dispensed with many years ago. And so we just have these different human discoveries from these different apostles, and any background to the New Testament is a useful background to enlighten the text, except the Old Testament. We must never use that which the New Testament writers quote. They obviously didn't have it before them. And so systematic theology that is taught today is often taught just as what the modern scholars have thought. And so we put Barth and Brunner and Bultmann before the Bible. And you can know volumes about all kinds of things without opening the text of Scripture. The third problem that you have with systematic theology today is that by nature we are all Arminians. And so, Christian thinking keeps on centering on us, our existential experience of God, our community of faith, our discipline, our walk in obedience to God. It's all about us and our response to God and our discoveries of God. In the end, theology is theology dissolves into a study of religion. It dissolves into what people believe rather than what God has said. Because we're Arminians, we head in that direction. Fourthly, as Arminian preachers, we become moralists. We are opening the Scriptures all the time, looking for the application of every text, the application of every text to our nation or to our church or to ourselves, and if we're Pharisees, to our neighbours. And fifthly, as evangelicals, we know that our theology should be the evangel. It should be the gospel, but these days evangelical means absolutely everything, and therefore it means nothing, and so we don't know which gospel we're talking about anymore. I have heard anything and everything described as the gospel, and anything and everything described as evangelical. Basically, the evangelical gospel of today is whatever gospel works in converting people. If it works, it must be the gospel. Whatever it is that you've said, whatever it is they've wound up believing, whatever they've been converted to, if it works, it's the gospel, and therefore the system, the mechanism, the program is what counts. The content of what is said is an irrelevance. Just tell them that God loves them. That's what needed. They need to hear today. And what part, if any, does eschatology play in God's love of you? Friends, I want to contend that the Bible has, as one of its major themes, eschatology. And that the thing that links the Bible's propositions together and links the events together is that the sovereign God was working his purposes out to accomplish his goal from the beginning. That eschatology is that big. It is the sovereign God working out his end point from the beginning all the way through right to the end. And the gospel that is God's gospel is eschatological. It is about the end. It is about the end of all things. And when we take on this eschatological thinking, then many of the Bible's conundrums dissolve in front of our eyes. So let's turn to biblical thinking, eschatological thinking here for a moment or two, and then I'll go back to those conundrums. Not all of them, I want to leave you with something to think about. Let me remind you of the text with which I started from Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 13. I am God, verse 9, and there is no other. There is none like me. You can never make a statue of God. You can never liken God to anyone or anything. There is none like him. And in what way is he so unique? Well, verse 10, I make known the end from the beginning. That is a unique character. I make known the end from the beginning. I mean, I can say tomorrow I'm going to speak on God willing, but I can't say tomorrow I know I'm going to speak on. I'm not sure that I'm going to be here. And I can laugh and say if we're still alive on Friday, and you can laugh along with me, but it is a reality, isn't it? We do not know that we will be here on Friday, do we? But God knows the end from the beginning. There is no one else who knows the end from the beginning, like God. And it's not just prescience, it's not just foresight. Verse 10, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. I will do all that I please. The end is going to come because God does, not just because God sees what is going to be the end. Verse 11, what I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. The end is going to happen because God sovereignly is going to bring about his purposes. I mean, rescuing Judah from Babylon at the hand of the pagan Cyrus. But it's true of the character of God himself in all circumstances. It's true of what the Bible is saying as a whole. That is that God sovereignly has purposed the end of his world from the very beginning. That is, when he created the world, he created it orderly in order to be inhabited, Isaiah 45 verse 18 tells us. And he saw each element in chapter 1 and he said it was good, which I can only see means it fulfills his purpose, because I'm not sure what good means in Genesis 1 other than fulfilling the purposes of the divine creator. And he made it all for his son, by his son, through his son, and Colossians 1, 16, also for his son, which is why his son is the firstborn of all creation. It's not born first, it means the heir of all creation, the heir of all things, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, 2, 3 there. That is, the world was not created aimlessly, thoughtlessly, without point, rhyme or reason. The world was created by God for his purposes, for his son. And it was created in the way it was created for us to live in, to be inhabited by us. And each element fulfilled his purpose. And nor was the world, the creation of the world, ended when creation ended. The seventh day came. The seventh day that we are still in. For no eighth day has come. And in this seventh day, we now live in the world that God has created, but we live out the purposes for which he has created us and it. For if you remember, humans are to subdue the earth and to fill it. You see, the end didn't come in chapter 1 of Genesis, because written into chapter 1 of Genesis was something that was going to happen in the future. We were going to fill the earth. We're going to subdue the earth. That is what we were to do. And in chapter 2, Adam will die if he eats of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in chapter 2, it's not good for man to be alone. And so the woman is created, and then notice it's not Adam when he says, a man will leave his father and mother. Adam didn't have a father or mother to leave. He didn't have a navel to have a gallstone operation through either. Best I can work out, I haven't seen him. I don't think he had a navel, did he? It's a conundrum there that you might like to ponder. And in chapter 3 you'll see the seed of the woman. The woman having a seed is a problem too, isn't it? Generally it's the egg. But the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. See, God has a plan for the future. God has a purpose for the future, for man, for woman, for the role of salvation. It's all there. Right back in Genesis 1, 2 and 3 and throughout the Bible. That is, God is working his purposes out, his plan out. And he reveals his plans and he commits himself to his revealed plans by the promises of his covenants. Some covenants, like that with Adam, are referred to but not described. But some covenants, like the one with Moses and with Abraham, are described in detail. But all the covenants involve promises for the future. And the God we are dealing with, friends, the one and only God, the only one that is there, is a covenant God, is a promise-giving God. And promises have got to do with the future. You don't make promises about the past. No point making promises about the past. I'd like to do that with the kids. Yes, I promise that I will take you to the football last week. I can keep that promise. But God makes promises that are real promises. That is, about the future, because God is a future God. He is a promise-giving God, a promise-keeping God, and therefore fidelity, faithfulness, is of the character of God. So God promises in Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 to 3 that Abram will receive the land. He will become the father of a great nation, and through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. So in chapter 15 he repeats it and says, no, it's not Eliezer, it's not the Damascus who's going to be your heir. Your own son is going to be the heir. He repeats it again in chapter 17 and says, no, it's not your son through Hagar, it's the son through your own wife, Sarah. And indeed changes her name and his name so that you're not just going to be the father of a nation, you're going to be the father of many nations now. Abram to Abraham. The life of Abram, Genesis 12 to 25, is the life of the fulfillment of these three promises of the land, and of the blessing to the other nations and the cursing that happens to other nations, and the finding of the children, the nation itself that is going to come from him. If you want to do a series in Genesis 12 to 25, can I encourage you? Those three topics, you go through the whole of Genesis 12 to 25, you'll find them there all the time. You'll find very little else about Abraham except for those three matters. Because that's what the life of Abraham was about, but not only Abraham, it goes beyond that. In chapter 26, Isaac is given the same promises. In chapter 28, verse 14, Jacob is given the same promises, because the rest of the Bible is about those three promises. The promises of the land, the promise of the nation, the promise of the blessing. Come with me to Psalm 105. Let me see if I can just do this one quickly. It's just one of many that you could pick on. One of many, many references. But look at Psalm 105, verse 8. He remembers his covenant, speaking of God, he remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. I will give you the land of Canaan and the portion you will inherit. And when they were but a few in number, few indeed and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation, from kingdom to another, and he allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do not do my prophets no harm. You see, God is concerned about the land, about the growing nation of people, and about the blessing that comes to other nations that bless them, and the cursing that will come to other nations that curse them. That's the history of Israel, is caught up in that promises of God, that covenant he makes with Abram. But it's also the salvation of the world. Come with me into the New Testament in Romans chapter 15. Have you ever noticed this little conundrum as you go down Romans 15? Most people, of course, quit preaching by the time they reach Romans 15. And the sermons on Romans 16 are very few and far between. More's the pity. Romans 15 verse 8, I tell you, that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God. Why did Christ become a Jew? Why was he born, live and die and rise? So as to fulfill God's covenant promises. That's why. Because God promised Abram. And God was fulfilling his promises. That's why. And part of his promises were that his blessing would go to the Gentiles. Come with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and you'll see it there. An extraordinary verse that most of us would never have penned. One of the other ways of picking up a conundrum is, say to yourself, would I have finished the sentence the way the apostle finishes the sentence here? Because if I wouldn't, then I'm not thinking like he's thinking. And so when he says things that I would not have said, I need to change my thinking. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, you all, this one we'd know. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on the tree. That's an easy one. Look at verse 14. He redeemed us. Why? In order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. Would you have penned that sentence? Is that the reason why Christ redeemed us? So that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles? You see, Paul thinks eschatologically. Paul takes the promises, the covenant promises of God, and he understands what is happening now in the light of those covenant promises, and he looks forward to what will happen in the future in the light of those covenant promises. It's a way of thinking. And this covenant of Abraham presaged the covenant of Moses, where the people will promise to become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And it presaged the covenant of David, where David's son would sit on the throne of God, of God's people forever, and David's son would become God's son. And it presaged the covenant of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31, the promise of the new covenant, where the law would be written on the hearts and we would be forgiven our sins. The God of history, of the covenant and of promise, stood over against the nature gods, the Baals, the fertility gods, the gods of immediacy. For the covenant-making, keeping God is one who deals patiently and slowly over a long period of time. The Baals, the fertility gods, they were about now, about the immediate, about experiencing God in the sensate present. And so the God of history, why, faithfulness to his covenant promises is what his character is like. And faithfulness to the covenant is what he requires of his people. And his ethics are the ethics of fidelity, of faithfulness, of reliability, of trustworthiness. But the gods of the Baals, the nature gods, why, they experience in religion ecstasy and practice immorality. For that is the nature of the other gods. It is what I experience of God. How terrible it is to see Christianity swallowed up by the nature gods, where we no longer are based on the word of God being preached faithfully and people putting their faith in the faithful God who will in his time fulfill his promises. Where now we gather together to have the great experience of the power of God. Where we can... It's a different religion, friends, that has swallowed up Christianity. In all its different forms, be it sacerdotal or be it charismatic, it is a different religion. It is a different God, though it may come under the same name. It is a different way of relating. But we have lost the importance of eschatological thinking and have become the worshippers of the powerful instant and have twisted the scriptures to fit into it. But I go a little astray. When God in his faithfulness sent his son to fulfill his covenant promises, his son preached the gospel. And what was the gospel? The time is fulfilled. You see, Jesus is an eschatological preacher. His first sentence of the gospel is, it's time. It's full time. The time is accomplished. The time has come. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God. What about the kingdom of God? It's near. It's just about to happen. The time is coming for it to arrive in our scene. He's about the coming of the kingdom of God. Repent and believe the good news. For the gospel is about the time coming, about God bringing his plans into effect, bringing his end. So in the past, God spoke piecemeal by prophets, but in these last days he has spoken by his Son. And we are those upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For the prophets predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories, but they didn't understand what they were prophesying because they were not serving themselves, they were serving us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. The Old Testament is not a book for Jews. The Old Testament is written for Christians. It is for people upon whom the end of the ages have come. Daniel, lock up the book. It is not for now. It is for the end time. It is for the now time. But unless you think eschatologically, you don't see that the Old Testament is our book. It is their book. And our book is the appendix at the end. Oh, I'm sorry to mention appendixes. It's like preaching on Noah and the flood. You can't use anything but water illustrations all the way through. It just flows on from one to the next and so on. For the mystery. The mystery hidden for ages long past has now been revealed. That is the gospel amongst the Gentiles. David in Ephesians. I won't go too far into it. You'll hear it there. God's plan was for the Jews and for the non-Gentiles. And God's plan becomes clear in Jesus that the gospel, the power of God for salvation, is for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. For in his resurrection we find the first fruits of the dead. And if the first fruits, then the rest of the harvest will follow. And then Christ will hand his kingdom over to his Father. For Christ must reign until all the enemies are placed under his feet. The last enemy is death, and then it is all handed over to God the Father. There is a program here. There is a plan here. There is an eschatological end point that we are working through at the moment. You need to understand the program if you're going to understand the present. And now he is reigning and all things are being gathered up under him as his messengers go out to gather in the elect from the four nations of all the nations of the world. Friends, the whole Bible reveals God working to a plan, bringing about his purposes. And in keeping with his promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Christians are people who are looking forward, who are waiting eagerly, who are waiting for the Son from heaven, the Saviour, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. It is only as we think eschatologically that we'll understand any part of the plan. It is only as we think eschatologically that we'll understand any text of the Scriptures. So let me return to the conundrums. The first one I've dealt with, Romans 5, 9 to 11. Salvation has a future aspect to it. I know it has a present and a past as well, but it has a future aspect. If you cut the future aspect out of it, you won't understand the text in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. What about the miracles? Well, like the worshippers of the nature gods and the Baals, people want experience. They want to experience fertility and wealth and health and power and the supernatural. But Jesus' miracles are about eschatology. It is the eschatological fulfillment of the prophetic expectations. If you saw the bread, the loaves, and understood Moses out in the wilderness feeding the people the manna, and understood Moses said, another prophet will come like I am, and you saw Jesus in the very same chapter earlier, in the same chapter in Mark's Gospel, out in the wilderness, feeding the multitudes miraculously with the bread. If you'd understood the loaves, you wouldn't be surprised at the crossing of a sea. Because they didn't understand the loaves, they were astonished that the sea was crossed. If you'd remembered Isaiah chapter 35, John the Baptist, then you would not go looking for another, because Isaiah 35 tells you the kinds of things the Messiah will do when he comes, and look, it's exactly what the Messiah is doing. You don't need to look for another. But if you don't remember Isaiah 35 and its predictions, then you don't understand why Jesus is pointing to the miracles. If you knew your Old Testament, if your brother's Lazarus, not Lazarus, Dives as we used to call him, if your brothers actually listened to Moses and the prophets, well, they don't need someone to rise from the dead. But if they don't listen to the prophets, why, even if someone does rise from the dead, they're not going to be convinced. You only understand the miracles if you put it in the light of the Bible's teaching, of the expectations of the prophets about the miracles. Take that great miracle, the resurrection, the third of our conundrums. How does it prove the world is coming to judgment in justice by a man? Well, the answer lies in Moses and the prophets. See, Paul was so caught up with it, he preached the gospel, and the gospel he preached was Jesus and the resurrection. How many people preach that as the gospel today? He was so on about the resurrection that it looks like in Acts chapter 17 that they actually thought he believed there was a God called resurrection. We have lost, though, my friends, the biblical doctrine of the general resurrection, of the judgment day. My friends, this is very serious, because even the Pharisees had this right. The Sadducees didn't, but the Pharisees did. But we don't even have what the Pharisees have got right. And so having lost that, we don't understand. You see, remember when Jesus comes to John's house, to Lazarus's house. Lazarus is dead, 4 days stinking in the grave and all that. He speaks to Martha, and Martha said, if you'd been here, then my brother would not have died. Jesus said, your brother will live again. What is her response? She says, I know he will be raised in the last day. For her, rising again means the judgment day at the end of the world. That's what it means. And so she doesn't understand what Jesus is saying, that he's going to come back out of the grave, because her systematic theology is of a general resurrection of the last day. You'll find it in Luke chapter 14, verse 14 too, about the resurrection of the righteous. See, when you and I hear about resurrection, we think of life after death. We think of immortality. We think of a super miracle of, we think of an evidence for divinity that we'll be able to argue in an apologetics course. But we do not think of the judgment day. We do not think that the judgment day has begun because a man has been raised from the dead, and that that man is the key to the resurrection. Ezekiel chapter 37 speaks of the coming of the kingdom of God in terms of the valley of dry bones being resurrected. Daniel chapter 12 speaks of the resurrection, not for then, but for a time at the end. The resurrection is when the end time comes. The end time, there will be a resurrection. And who will be resurrected? Everybody's going to be resurrected at the end time, some for life and some for judgment. But that's what the resurrection is about. It's about the end of the world. It's about the judgment day. Now, if you know that's what the resurrection is about, and then you hear, by the way, folks, a man has now been raised from the dead, then the judgment day has started. And he is the key to it. But if you don't know about Moses and the prophets, even if someone rises from the dead, you won't be convinced. One man coming back from the dead, you say, that's a good party trick. Wonder where he learnt that. Well, you'll say, it was all done with mirrors. He said, that's fascinating. I think he held his breath for a long time. Or all kinds of other things, but you won't say, then I must get right with God because the judgment has started. You need Moses and the prophets to understand that. And so Jesus speaks of the resurrection in John chapter 5, verse 27 following. But notice how he speaks of it. He says, and he, that is God, has given him, that is the Son of Man, he has given him the Son, authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. See, Jesus understands the resurrection in terms of the general judgment. But notice the judgment is given to the Son of Man, the fourth of the conundrums. Who is this Son of Man? Well, remember back in Daniel chapter 7? That's where it comes from. You see the Ancient of Days and the books are opened. What is the picture that you've got in Daniel 7? You've got the picture of the judgment day, when all the world is going to be gathered before God and the Ancient of Days will make his judgment. And then what happens? One like the Son of Man comes in the clouds. Where's he coming to? He's coming to the Ancient of Days. The coming of the Son of Man is the going of the Son of Man. He's not coming to earth. He's going to heaven. It's the exact reverse way in which most people read the passage. He's coming to the Ancient of Days, and when he comes to the Ancient of Days then gives to him all power and authority to rule all nations for all time. The coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days is the establishment of the kingdom of the Son of Man and the judgment of the world. That's what it's about. Here is the great plan and purpose of God for the future, which we don't understand, and Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. What is he referring to? He's referring to his own resurrection and ascension into heaven. That is the coming of the Son of Man. For when he comes in his resurrection to the Ancient of Days, then the judgment of the world has commenced. Now, says Jesus in John chapter 12, now is the judgment of the world. When? When he dies and rises again. That is the judgment of the world. And so the resurrection is the sign of the judgment of the world, and it's going to be by a man, that is the Son of Man, and it establishes who the Son of Man is, Jesus, the Son of God. A Son of God? Well, yes, because by his resurrection he is designated, Romans chapter 1, Son of God in power. See, you and I think philosophically, ontologically, trinitarianly when we hear the phrase Son of God, and we hear the phrase Son of God and we think God the Son, because God the Son is the Son of God. But the two phrases are different. God the Son means he is the divine second person. The Son of God means he's the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David who's sitting on the throne of Israel. God the Son became the Son of God. He wasn't always the Son of God. He only became the Son of God when he was born and died and rose again and ascended into heaven. Then God the Son became the Son of God. Remember Acts chapter 2? God has made him both Christ and Lord. He wasn't the Christ and the Lord before he died and rose and ascended into heaven. It is then that the God the Son becomes the Son of God. And this phrase, the Son of God, then tells you how he relates to God and to God's purposes. He fulfills the covenant of David of 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's what it's about. And in fulfilling that covenant promise, he sits on David's throne to rule over God's people forever. And because he is on the throne, he is the father of the household. He is the everlasting father. There's no contrast. There's no contradiction between being an everlasting father and a son of God. For the Son of God is the ruler of God's people, is the father of God's people. And what about tomorrow's bread? Well, the disciples say, please teach us how to pray. If Jesus was one of the nature religions people, he would have then given them all the techniques for prayer that you can see in nearly every Christian publishing house books on how to pray. You go away in the corner and you sit down there and you settle down and you concentrate on a spot somewhere in your forehead and you put your hands on your laps and you hold the palms upwards and you say, om, 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 hamburger, or whatever it is that you want to say. You have the technique of getting in touch with the divine power. It's Baal worship. The technology. When Jesus was asked how to pray, he told them what to pray. Because the God to whom they are praying is the covenant promise-making God. And so what do you pray? You pray for the future that God has predicted. That's what you pray for. Our prayers are so self-centered, not scripture-centered. And so what Jesus does is he takes up Ezekiel 36 and 37 as best as I can see, because all the prayers in the Lord's Prayer, all the petitions of the Lord's Prayer you can find in Ezekiel 36 and 37. May your name be hallowed. That's what Ezekiel 36 is about, the hallowing of God's name. You see, God's name is held in disrepute by the nations because of the sinfulness of the people and the judgment that's come upon them. But God says, I'm going to rescue you, not for your sake, but for my holy name's sake, that my name would be hallowed in all the world. Pray, hallowed be your name, because when you pray for God's name to be hallowed, you're also praying for God's kingdom to come. When God's will be done on earth, because the kingdom comes in Ezekiel 36 and 37 with the Son of David sitting on the throne with God. And the God will put into us, into our hearts, his spirit. He'll write his law on our hearts and he will move us to do that which is his will. His will be done on earth by his people when his name is hallowed and his kingdom comes. And so why are we praying then for the bread? Well, because also, when that comes, we will be in the promised land flowing with milk and honey, and you'll see in Ezekiel 36, the grain will never fail again. There will be no famine for bread in the land of God's promise when his name is hallowed and his kingdom comes. That's why we're praying for the bread of tomorrow. We're not praying for the loaf of bread today. That's us being as stupid as the disciples who didn't understand about the loaves. We think God's telling us to pray for bread. Well, what if you're a Chinese person and want rice? What a stupid idea. It's not about the bread. It's about the bread of heaven. It's about the bread of tomorrow. It is about the Sabbath day's manna, which they had to collect on the day before the Sabbath. That is the bread of tomorrow, that I might have the bread of heaven. I might know forgiveness and be protected from the evil one. Friends, our God, before the foundation of the world, planned the end of all things. And he revealed these plans in his word, and he committed himself to them by his covenant and contract. He is the faithful God. What he says, he will do. And we must be the faithful people. We must be those who study what he says who live by what he says, who teach what he promises. That requires thinking eschatologically, thinking about the plan and process from the beginning through to the end. So tomorrow morning, God willing, I'm going to answer the question, what's the time? Where are we in the plan, in the time, in the schema of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for all the work that we've accomplished in it. We thank you for the brothers and sisters that we have met and the renewed friendship and fellowship and the love that we can have for one another. We thank you for the stimulation that we have in talking with each other and listening to each other. We thank you for the sharpening, even though it is painful at times, as iron sharpens iron. So we thank you for these opportunities of hearing your word and of thinking and of praying. But Father, we pray that you would make us your people, the people of faithfulness to your word, the people who will proclaim your word and live by your word, who will trust your word and who will wait for your word, who, knowing that your Son, the Word that became flesh and revealed your glory full of grace and truth to us, has come and has died and has risen and has ascended into heaven and sits at your right hand in all power and authority, that we will wait eagerly for him, that we will look forward to our Saviour to come from heaven, that we will be hoping and longing for him. And we pray, Father, that he may come and that he may come soon. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.